If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 8, and we'll continue this evening in our studies in the book of Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 8, verse 25, and we'll be reading down through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 8, and verse 25. Luke tells us these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official, Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to worship in Jerusalem. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you were reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now the passage before us this evening contains the account of the further evangelization that was done by Philip. In the first part of Acts chapter 8, we saw him going down from Jerusalem to Samaria in the wake of the persecution that had come with the death of Stephen, and how after he had preached and they had received the gospel and been baptized, and Peter and John came down, prayed for the Samaritans that they might receive the Holy Spirit, at which time the Samaritans apparently received the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And after these events and the run-in with Simon the sorcerer, that's where our text picks up. And the apostles Peter and John start back for Jerusalem, and they're speaking the word of God to the villages of Samaria as they go along. But Philip is told by an angel to get up and go south of the road that descends from Jerusalem down to Gaza. This was a desert region, probably very desolate in terms of the atmosphere, and probably also very deserted in terms of the inhabitants. Not a very likely sphere for ministry, but Philip obeyed and went. And here he finds an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official in charge of the treasure. He was in the service of the queen. At least one, according to one source, the real administration of the kingdom of Ethiopia was in the hands of the powerful queen mothers who had the title the Candace. And so this term Candace is not necessarily her personal name, but kind of a broader title that's given to this queen mother or queen of the Ethiopians. And the kingdom that's called Ethiopia here corresponds to the country that in the Old Testament is referred to as Cush. So this is the Upper Nile region, so likely what we would think of as southern Egypt or part of Sudan today. For the Greeks and the Romans, this seemed to be the edge of the civilized world. Homer referred to Ethiopia as the ends of the earth. So this was out there as far as the ancient Greco-Roman world was concerned. So at any rate, Philip goes out and he meets this man and finds himself in an interesting situation. He couldn't have orchestrated anything like it had he tried. On the desert road between Jerusalem and Gaza, he meets this Ethiopian government official, evidently a God-fearing man, in that he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. And this man is in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet, very likely reading aloud. And of all passages that he could be reading in Isaiah, he's reading Isaiah 53, the very passage that we heard this morning. And the particular verses that Philip hears were Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who will relate his generation? For his life was removed from the earth. And so, at the urging of the Holy Spirit, Philip comes up to the chariot, stays near it, and asks this man a pretty reasonable question. Do you understand what you are reading? And in his reply, the Ethiopian answers with great humility, well, how could I, unless someone guides me? And with that, he invites Philip up into the chariot, evidently believing that Philip was such a man as could guide him into understanding what he was reading. Certainly, Philip was such a man as could explain the scripture to him. And the question in particular in the Ethiopian's mind at this point was the reference of the prophecy of Isaiah 53. Who is this about? Is it about Isaiah or is it about someone else? And then according to verse 35, Philip takes the opportunity to start right there, beginning from this scripture, to preach Jesus to him. Though it is awkward English, it would be a more literal rendering to say that he evangelized unto him Jesus. In other words, the point is that he declared the evangel, the good news about Jesus to this man, starting with those verses there in Isaiah 53. And as they went along, Philip shared the gospel with this man, and he believed, and was an eager young Christian, so much so that when they come to water there in the desert, he says, look, here's some water, what prevents me from being baptized? Orders were given that the chariot stopped, which indicates that this Ethiopian was likely not alone. He may have had a retinue of servants, maybe one or more, with him. And so they order the chariot to stop. And Philip and the Ethiopian go down into the water. The Ethiopian is baptized. They come out of the water. Philip is snatched away. And likely this snatching is evidently a reference to a supernatural action of the Holy Spirit, by which Philip is instantly transported from being there with the Ethiopian to Azotus, which is the equivalent of the Old Testament city of the Philistines known as Ashdod. So it's called Ashdod in the Old Testament. Here, the alternative name is Azotus. And the Ethiopian goes on his way home rejoicing because he has received the gospel. And Philip goes from Azotus to Caesarea of the Mediterranean coast, preaching the gospel, evangelizing as he goes along. And interestingly enough, it is Caesarea where Philip shows up next in the book of Acts. We don't encounter Philip again until Acts 21, verses 8 to 9, but evidently this is the place where he made his home, was there in Caesarea. So that's an overall summary of the passage before us. Another question is, what should we glean from it? How is this inspired history applicable to us? For starters, before we delve in too much, what we should note is that we need to keep in mind this is the book of Acts. Not everything that happens in the book of Acts is normative for the Christian life. Many things in it are descriptive. In other words, not everything that we see in the book of Acts is something that we should expect to happen in the ordinary, everyday Christian life. Some of what we see in the book of Acts describes what happened here in these early and extraordinary days when the gospel was first beginning to go out from Jerusalem in the days of the apostles. And we certainly see elements of that happening here. Verse 26, we have an angel showing up to Philip, telling him, this is where you need to go preach. In verse 29, the Spirit explicitly says to him, go up to the chariot and stay near it. And then in verses 39 to 40, the Spirit physically takes Philip from where he's at and transports him to another place so that he can continue preaching the gospel. We need to recognize openly and honestly that what we see here in this text is not a description of the ordinary, normal Christian life. It's just not. It is a description of Philip's Christian life, but it's not intended to describe what we should expect to be the normal Christian life. And that's okay. We're not Philip. We're not a deacon at the First New Testament Church in Jerusalem on close terms with the apostles and an evangelist like Philip was. God can do what he wants, when he wants. He chose to do these miraculous things in the life of Philip for the furtherance of the gospel. And this is an important point that we need to keep in mind. The miraculous events here happened for the sake of the gospel and not vice versa. The gospel doesn't point to the miraculous events, The miraculous events point to the gospel and are used for the furtherance of the gospel. The main thing is the good news that now, because of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, sinners can be forgiven and be reconciled to God and enter into His kingdom. That's the main thing. And the miraculous events that we see in the text are put into the service of that message so that it might be proclaimed and so that it might be verified. Many times, however, especially in our day, the means by which the gospel is propagated are much more ordinary and natural. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that at all. So then, having said that out at the beginning, let's make a few observations about the text. So first of all, notice that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for all kinds of people. It's not simply for the people that you would expect would be the most likely to receive it, but it is good news for all kinds of people, from everyone who will accept it. And sometimes those who do accept it seem to be the most unlikely candidates at all. They serve to remind us, as Paul put it to the Corinthians, that God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised things. God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Unlikely characters receive the gospel. And this is what we see certainly here in Acts chapter 8. The first half of the chapter, as we saw last week, it was the Samaritans. To the Jews, these people are half-breed heretics, or at the very least, half-breed schismatics. But, nevertheless, Philip goes to them, preaches the gospel to them, and they accepted it. They believed and were baptized, and they entered the kingdom of God, not as second-class citizens, but on equal footing with anyone else. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Samaritans are on level ground at the foot of the cross. And so it is here, in the second half of the chapter. We have this God-fearing Ethiopian, evidently a Gentile, but also one who is a eunuch. According to Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, this man was forbidden to enter the assembly of the Lord. But yet here we have this man, an Ethiopian eunuch, who stands out as a trophy of God's grace. Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 56, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off.'" And is that not exactly what we see happening here? A foreigner who is a eunuch has joined himself to the Lord, and he has been given an everlasting name which will not be cut off. And thus it is that millions of Christians through centuries have heard the account of this man. And this man stands as an eternal testimony of the grace of God. But again, this man is not necessarily the kind of man that you would think of as being the most likely of converts. He's a Gentile, he's a government official, he's a eunuch. But nevertheless, God goes for the despised, the outcasts, and the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. He is the God of former prostitutes and homosexuals and fornicators and ex-drug dealers. We need to remember that and not forget to reach out with the gospel to these people. We need to remember that God is gracious to sinners, and is glorified when sinners are saved. So we must never look at people as if they were beyond the reach of the gospel. The gospel, we are told in Scripture, is the power of God unto salvation. And it is more powerful than you or I know. The gospel is good news for all kinds of people. And secondly, notice just how important it is that the Scripture be rightly explained and understood. One of the great blessings that came in the Reformation was the translation of Scripture into the common languages of the world, so that anyone who can read the common language now can read the Word of God. That is truly a great blessing. But as great of a blessing as that is, we need to acknowledge that Bible reading alone is insufficient for salvation. The words of Scripture have to be rightly understood and believed if salvation is to be the end result. As one wise man put it, one man put it, the problem with a book is that it can be misinterpreted. You can read something and not understand it. You can read something and misinterpret it. It is not enough simply for your eyes to go over the page of Scripture and for you to repeat the words on your lips like some magical incantation. The Word of God has to be understood and believed to result in salvation. And one of the ways that God uses to help people to understand His Word is that He uses His people to explain it to others. God works by means. He uses people and events, and often the way that He works, He uses Christians to explain the Scriptures to others. He uses pastors and teachers to do this in the context of the church. He uses parents to do it in the context of the home. He uses Christians in witnessing to their neighbors and in their workplace to do this elsewhere. God uses His people to explain the Scriptures to others, to tell others what the words of Scripture mean. Now, saying this, we certainly do not want to deny that some, perhaps many people, become Christians simply by reading the Scripture. Maybe someone just picks up a Bible randomly in a hotel room, and they read it, and they become a Christian. In that case, the Holy Spirit is the one who has opened their heart to the truth of the Word and has given them understanding. But often, we should understand that the way that God works in His providence in saving people is that He uses Christians to come along and explain the Scripture to others. And He certainly uses this as the normal means of Christian growth, that Scriptures are explained so that the body of believers might be edified and the Scripture might be applied to their hearts, that they might understand the meaning and know how they should believe it and how they should live it out. And this is what happened here in the text before us. The Ethiopian had obviously been reading Scripture on his own, but he had some questions. He needed an exposition of the passage. He needed some explanation as to what was going on. And so Philip gave it to him. And we see this elsewhere in Scripture as well. This is what our Lord Himself did on the very day of His resurrection. He was with those two men on the road to Emmaus. And in Luke 24:27, we're told that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. He didn't simply quote the verses and leave them to draw their own conclusions. He gave them an explanation. He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. And obviously, that is the best exposition of Scripture you're going to get if the Lord Jesus Christ Himself gives it to you. In our day and age, that is not the way He has ordained it. But nonetheless, He gave them an exposition of the Scriptures. And this is what Christ did later. We're told in Luke 24 for the apostles. Luke 24, 45, and 46. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." He opened their minds. He explained the Scriptures to them. He brought it all together in summary form. "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, rise again on the third day, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." There's no single one place in the Old Testament where you're going to read all of that put together. But Christ brought it all together and explained to them that this is the sum total of what Scripture is teaching. And we see other examples of this as well. This is what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He expounded the Scripture. He quoted four verses from Psalm 16 about how the Lord would not abandon His Holy One to Hades, nor allow him to undergo decay. And then Peter explained the passage. He demonstrated that Psalm 16 was not about David, because David was long since dead and buried there in Jerusalem, and his body had decayed. But he explained David was a prophet and was looking ahead to the resurrection of Christ. So Peter didn't simply quote the verses of Psalm 16 and leave everybody to draw their own conclusions. He explained the ultimate meaning of the passage. You could say he evangelized unto them Jesus from Psalm 16, just as Philip did here from Isaiah 53. So Scripture must not only be read, it must be faithfully explained. And this is one reason the church has historically recognized the usefulness of creeds and catechisms. They're helpful summaries and explanations of the Word of God. And so the fact that the Scripture needs to be explained has implications for us. For one, it means that we need to put ourselves in a position where we can not only read Scripture and hear it read, but also hear it explained such that the meaning of the Word of God is brought home to us. Mm-hmm. And from this flows the implication of discernment. In seeking to hear the Word of God explained, we need to recognize that Not all interpretations are equal. As we said, the problem with the book is that it can be misinterpreted. Some interpretations are true, some are false, some are orthodox, and some are heretical. And so how do we tell the difference? Well, we must regard the interpretation to be true and orthodox and genuine, which is drawn from the Scripture itself. We must allow Scripture to interpret itself, to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and not thrust our own agenda onto it. Faithful interpretation of Scripture is when we look at the Scripture in its context, we look at the words, we look at the sentences, the grammar, we look at what comes before it in the passage, what comes after, and so we look at the immediate context, and then we have to keep the whole of Scripture in our view as well when we come to interpret any one passage, recognizing that in the final analysis there are no contradictions in Scripture. And so it requires that we interpret also that which is less clear in Scripture by that which is more clear. And so when you have a passage that is 100% open, dead clear, no way of misunderstanding it, then give that a greater weight than something that looks a little bit different from a surface level. And so we have to interpret that which is less clear in Scripture in light of that which is more clear. So we need to put ourselves in a place where we can hear the Scripture faithfully explained. We need to have a sense of what good interpretation looks like. And then at the same time, we also need to be charitable enough to understand that some expositions of Scripture can be incorrect without absolutely being heretical. Heresy is false teaching that deals with who God is or the way of salvation. Heresy is false teaching that erodes the foundation of the faith. It undercuts it at those two principal things, who God is or the way of salvation. Not every mistake in exegesis is, strictly speaking, heresy. Some are, many are not. Writing at the time of the Reformation, Henry Bullinger described the possibility of someone being a good and faithful expositor of Scripture and yet also mistaken on some minor points. He said that a good and faithful expositor is going to be a man who loves God and His glory and is continually praying for the Holy Spirit so that he can expound Scripture to the glory of God and the safeguard of Christians. And he's going to be a man who refuses to allow man's wisdom to directly contradict the Word of God. And he said that if you have a man who is doing all of that, even though at some points he doesn't quite hit the nail right on the head, where Scripture is less clear, he said even that error ought not to be judged a heresy in the preacher or as hurtful to the hearer. He said that whoever brings forth the darker and more proper meaning of the Scripture to light, he should not by and by condemn the unperfect exposition of this other fellow, no more than him that gives the unperfect exposition should reject the true and better sense of the expositor. He should say, hey, this guy got it better than I did. I'll rejoice in the good exposition, the good explanation that this brother gave. And so, not only should we seek to hear the Word of God explained and applied, but also in our various stations and capacities, we should seek to be able to explain the Word of God to others. Sometimes this will take the form of formal teaching in the church. Many times it will not. As we're seeking to do evangelism, this is what we need to be able to do, to explain the Scriptures to others. We need to be able to come up to people who are reading the Bible and ask them, just as Philip did, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And then if they've got questions, we need to be able to evangelize unto them Jesus from that point in the text. As we're seeking to raise our children, should we have any, we need to be able to explain the Scripture to them. And the way that we grow in our ability to do this is through study. As you're hearing Scripture explained to us, we read and study Scripture, we pray for wisdom and help from the Holy Spirit, and we hear others explain it, and then we are able to pass on what we have learned to others in our various stations, whether we're fathers or mothers or elders in the church teaching, or whether we're out witnessing in our jobs, or whatever the case may be. We want to be those Christians who can explain Scripture to others so that we can point them to Christ. And notice lastly, the end result of all of this. The end result of all of this is joy. When the Scriptures are correctly explained and the hearer is pointed to Jesus, this means that sinners are saved, should the Lord so choose. This Ethiopian was saved. He repented and believed, And we're told in verse 39 that he went on his way rejoicing. If you look closely at the way verses 39 and 40 are put together, what might first come to our thought is that the reason that the eunuch no longer saw Philip was because Philip was snatched away. But actually, the way it's put together is a better rendering would be to say that the eunuch no longer saw Philip, or he went on his way rejoicing. That seems to be the thrust of the reading there, is that's the reason why he didn't see Philip anymore, is because he went on his way rejoicing. Not simply because Philip was snatched away, but because he went on his way rejoicing. And so the gospel brings this joy, because it is good news that in the midst of the mess of this fallen world, the terms are announced by which we may have peace with God. It tells us that we may be reconciled to God and counted as the friends of God because Christ came to pay our debt. And all who receive the work of Christ by faith are given a righteousness which we could never earn ourselves. And these are good tidings of great joy. And if we've accepted this message, then we ourselves should be joyful people, because we realize the magnitude of what has happened, and we recognize just how good God has been to us in Christ. For so many of us, though, the real world sets in, and we go about our jobs and our family lives and one thing and another from day to day, and the joy seems to get lost, or at least clouded over somewhere along the way. It happens. It happens to all of us. And when that happens, we need to come back and think these things through again. We have to remind ourselves of the great love of God for us, that he loved wicked sinners like us so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to become a man and live sinlessly and die on our behalf. Christ himself says, "I come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." We had previously been under the power of sin and Satan and death. And Satan, we're told, had only come with the two express purposes of killing and destroying. That's what Jesus said. The thief comes only to steal and destroy. And Satan did what he had come for. And we were on the road to hell. And but for the grace of God, we would be reveling in that. We were reveling in our sin and rebellion, indulging in our lust, hating and being hated. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. Scripture says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is the good news. Most of us here are believers, and we have accepted it. We received this good news. We should be joyful people. And if you're here tonight, you're not a Christian. I announce to you that this is good news. This is what the gospel is, that you may have eternal life if you will repent of your sins and trust in Christ. And so when these realities become less clear to us and less real to us, we lose joy. When they're more clear to us, we increase in our joy. And so we have to come back to these realities again and again and think them through. We have to cry out with David in Psalm 51:12, when he said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." And so may it be that God will grant to all of us that we may be like this Ethiopian, a man who received the gospel and went on his way rejoicing because he knew the goodness of God in Christ. Please pray with me.